Well, it's my privilege this morning to launch our fall sermon series, Gospel-Shaped Living. What I'll be preaching about today and over the next 6 Sundays, that Pastor Bill and I will be taking turns doing that, will be complemented by what happens here on Tuesday evenings in our growth group. And so for the next 6 Sundays, following 6 Sundays and the next 7 Tuesdays, this will be our theme. I think the college and careers and the youth group will also be following these lessons when they get together as well. And what we're learning this month and next is how the gospel shapes our lives, the way that we live. This is what we'll be discovering through the study of Scripture, what kind of church we should be. What kind of church should we be? If we asked that question, I'm sure we could get numerous answers. We should be a loving church. We should be a caring church. A welcoming church. And because it's part of our name, we should be a Baptist church. A soul-winning or evangelistic church. A relevant church. A community church. A non-judgmental church. A child or family-friendly church, a worshiping church, and I'm sure there is more that we could add to that list. Though these descriptions are good and noble, and even some of them are biblical, they all fall short in describing the kind of church we should be. The correct answer to the question is this: what kind of church should we be? We should be a gospel-shaped church. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. Jesus, fully God and fully human, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. He 100% kept the law. He performed miracles. He forgave sins. He was betrayed by Judas, unfairly condemned to a crucifixion. He died on a cross, was buried, rose on the third day, appeared to his disciples, ascended into heaven, intercedes for us now, offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins to everyone who repents, who calls on his name, who submits to him as king of their lives. He will one day return to earth as judge and king, where the resurrected saints in their glorified resurrected bodies will rule and reign with him in a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. We are shaped by the gospel because the gospel is not merely about the moment of our salvation, but it is influencing power. It extends throughout our lives and through our death until Jesus returns. Because we've not achieved sinless perfection, nor our glorified bodies yet, we are currently being shaped. We are being sanctified by the gospel, by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to be the spotless bride of Christ. And this is a journey every Christian is on. We're a gospel-shaped church. The church is the body of Christ, God's chosen means to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to proclaim the gospel to every tribe, language, tongue, and nation, to be his kingdom representative in this world. And so on Sunday mornings and on Tuesday evenings, we will be discipled as a community that is to be distinct. We'll be discipled to be as a light shining in the darkness. It's been said that Christians in the church are known more for what they're against than what they're for. We're against same-sex marriage, against euthanasia, and against abortion. Similarly, Christians can be known for what they don't do. And if you had any connections to a church while you were growing up and you're in the mid-20th century, you may have heard or even repeated this saying: I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls or guys who do. Now, I'm all for pursuing lives of righteousness and purity. Hey, the Bible commands us to do that, to be holy as he is holy. But if we are patterning our lives after Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, If we are to be a gospel-shaped church, if the gospel is shaping the way that we live our lives, then we must regularly look into the Word of God. Take a look at Scripture to see how Jesus lived his life, to see how the gospel shaped the lives of the first disciples. For while Jesus was in the world, he was the light of the world. He is the light of the world, shining through us. So my message this morning, this first message in our sermon series, will explore how we, the church, are to be light in the darkness. Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. It's our text this morning. Luke chapter 5, 27 to 32. Please follow along while I read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, starting at verse 27. After this, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Levi, also known as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, was a tax collector, a Jew employed by Rome to collect taxes from his own people. And while the job could be lucrative, it came at a price. For the tax collectors were outsiders among their own people. They were, after all, employed by the nation that was occupying Israel. But what really marked them as traitors was the well-known fact that they would embellish taxes. They had the rate given to them by Rome, but in order to make a living and a sizable profit, they would increase the rate. They would collect more than what was necessary. Their dishonesty, and according to the Jewish Talmud, their thievery, were the primary reasons why they were spurned by their own people. And one scholar thinks that the more a tax collector was hated, the more he'd increase the tax rate, which in turn would increase the hate, which would increase, and the cycle would just go on and on and on. If we were to fast forward to Luke chapter 19, we'd be introduced to another tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus. And after his life encounter with Jesus, remember what he did? He vowed to repay the people he cheated up to four times the amount that he owed them back. Now, Levi didn't make a similar vow after he met Jesus, but his response was remarkable nonetheless. Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me." Matthew, Mark, and their Gospels say that Levi got up and followed Jesus. But in our text, notice something unique. Luke says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Earlier in chapter 5, when Jesus called Peter, James, and John, same thing, "Follow me." We're told that they left everything, left the boats, left the nets, left the business behind, and followed Jesus. Luke is clearly pointing this out to his first and 21st century readers, that following Jesus and leaving everything are connected. Following Jesus is costly. You might recall in John's Gospel, after Jesus' resurrection, some of the disciples went back to their fishing business. They took some of their buddies with them. And that was a very easy thing for them to do. But consider Levi. He'd have no such recourse. For him, there was no turning back. He forsook not only his income and livelihood, he forsook any financial status he might have had, but his standing with his employer, with Rome, man, that was gone, gone, gone. There was no turning back. They would most certainly not take him back for abandoning his post, for just getting up and leaving it all behind. Levi's response to follow Jesus was a complete commitment. Even though there was no job description given to him as to what it would mean to follow Jesus, even though there were no prereqs other than to leave everything as a display of his repentance, which in essence was to follow him. It was a complete commitment that Levi made, but it was also a joyful commitment. He threw a party, right? He had a great banquet in his home, inviting his friends, his tax-collecting buddies, to meet Jesus. Because Jesus was the guest of honor. Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. He was the guest of the evening, and here's Jesus, taking him up on that invitation, eating, drinking, being merry with all of the guests. But you know that every party has got to have a party pooper, and so here come the Pharisees, verses 29 to 30. Right? The Pharisees, they grumbled at his disciples. They were complaining, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You just kind of see the Pharisees, right, taking the high road here. But were they really? I mean, Luke only provides us here with one statement, one question the Pharisees directed towards the disciples. But it's possible that they may have said more than this, especially if they were perturbed. It's possible they may have uttered some additional thoughts like, "Do you know what you're doing? Do you have any idea who these people," and we use this term very lightly, "who these people are? You're making yourself unclean. You're accepting them for the sinners they are by eating with them." Sinners outside of faithfulness to God, outside the acceptable boundaries for fellowship, acceptance, and friendship, and especially for one such as you, a righteous teacher. You're drinking and eating with them, and the food you chew, we don't do that with sinners or associate with those who do. One New Testament scholar says that the Pharisees avoided sinners in order to avoid the suggestion that they endorsed the sinner. They didn't want to be found unclean or guilty by association. They voiced their disdain and complaints to the disciples, but it's Jesus who responds to them. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus started this whole thing with a simple command: follow me. They didn't need to have everything figured out. They'd be discipled along the way. Jesus' simple command produced a scandalous result. The Pharisees thought that being right with God was dependent upon doing the right things. The Pharisees were so concerned about their appearance that people would be ignored and excluded from the blessings of God. But right standing with God is not dependent upon keeping a long list of rules, right? It's about repentance. It's about following Jesus, being shaped by the gospel and the cross work of Jesus Christ. dependent upon Jesus alone, no other hope, no other thing. Jesus' response to the Pharisees clarified his specific mission. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in verse 32, we have another unique addition to Luke's narrative that differs from Matthew and Mark. If you were to go back to the two previous Gospels, we'd read that Jesus would say that I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. But Luke specifies Jesus' call, a call to repentance, which is a call to follow him. Now, Jesus' mission was going to be at odds with the religious leaders, with the establishment, because Jesus was going to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. That's what he claimed in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue when he read from the prophet Isaiah. It's the sick who need doctors. The very people the religious leaders should have been caring for is who Jesus was going to. Scholar says that the Pharisees preferred a level of quarantine from sinners, whereas Jesus preferred to aim for the recovery of the sinner. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was a light in the darkness. Jesus was also a light for the darkness. 2.5 years ago, the world was riveted in what was going on in West Africa, Guinea, Sierra Leone, and Liberia in particular. If you remember, it was the Ebola outbreak. Thousands of people infected, and thousands of people who died. Quarantine areas were established. It was necessary to try and contain it. But what if that was all that was done? Erecting fences and walls, grounding all travel into and out of the country. If that was all that was done, just quarantining the sick so the disease wouldn't spread, wow, there would be a loss of hope among the infected, and many more people, I'm sure, would have died. But instead, doctors and nurses stayed. Medical personnel from around the world came to those countries to help stop the spread of Ebola, to serve the sick, and do all they could do to bring healing and hope. Men and women put themselves at risk, but they were being a light in a very dark place. A lighthouse is also a light in the darkness and for the darkness. It stands on the top of a cliff or on an island. It shines its light to warn sailors of the dangerous shoals in order to guide them safely into the harbor, to their destination. But if that light were to suddenly disappear, danger and disaster would not be far behind. Brothers, sisters, Calvin Hills Church, danger is not far behind when we start acting like the Pharisees, when our main desire is preservation, when we like who we are here and we resist bringing outsiders in, when we become too protective and isolated and elitist, when we draw down the blinds on the lighthouse, where the light is still on, the light is still shining, but with the blinds drawn, it's not doing any good. This is not gospel-shaped living. Gospel-shaped living is being more like Levi, throwing a neighborhood party, dinner or barbecue, maybe even hosting a games night. Not for the purpose of having fun, even though I'm sure you'll have fun, but for the distinct purpose of being able to point people to Jesus. Now, some of you may have just thought, oh, Pastor Brian wants us to evangelize our neighbors. He wants us to share the gospel. He wants me to get out of my comfort zone and talk to people. And maybe you've already zoned out about what I'm going to say next, but I would encourage you, please tune me back in for a few moments longer. I was recently reading a book called Total Church, and I came across a diagram that I thought might be helpful to help explain this idea. Evangelism here is presented as a three-stranded rope. One strand is about building relationships. Second strand, sharing the gospel. Third strand, introducing people to community, to church, the church community. These strands are not in logical sequence, and any three could happen first, just as all three could happen at the same time. But the point is that gospel-shaped living encapsulates this whole idea that we are building relationships. We are a light in the darkness, and we are exposing people to the light of Jesus Christ, to the light of the gospel, not only through our life, but through the life of the church. And so we get involved in doing all three. We're bridge builders. We come alongside people. We get to know people. We care for people. We try to understand them, the kind of lives they live and the challenges that they're facing. We build relationships and be with people who are on the outside of the kingdom of God. But we need to be sure that we do introduce them, like Levi did to his tax-collecting buddies who probably weren't followers of Jesus. He introduced them to the community because the disciples were here as well. Introduced them to Jesus. And we need to be expecting, yes, to share the gospel when we are asked about the hope that is within us. As a medical doctor serves the physically sick, we come alongside the great physician who wants to heal sin-sick souls, to heal people, to save people who are within our sphere of influence. So, who are you like? Who are we like? Are we like the Pharisees? Exclusive, unapproachable, condemning? There's a North American cultural belief and practice that needs to be taken out of our lives because it is anti-gospel, anti-biblical. It's the notion that our homes are our castle, our little kingdom, our safety zone from the big bad world. I was talking to another minister this week and somehow got around small groups and the Bible studies happening in homes. And he knew of a lady in a former parish, sweet, loving, dedicated Christian, nice home, but she wouldn't have people over to her place because it was her sanctuary. But this shouldn't be the case though, right? Really? For if we're following Jesus, we've left everything to follow him. Jesus said, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot, she cannot be my disciple. And if anyone would come after me, he or she must deny himself, herself, take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me, for Jesus, will save it. And if we haven't left everything to follow Jesus, including the rights of being a homeowner and having that independent safety within the four walls and within the fence line, maybe we're not really following Jesus after all. Who are you like? Who is our church like? Are we more like Levi? Are we bridge builders in our community? Do we regularly socialize with people outside the church? Are we nurturing friends with the lost so that through our lives, through our conversation, we might help introduce them to Jesus? Do we make and take opportunities as a church in this community to be a part of the community with the purpose, again, gospel purpose, of introducing them to Jesus Christ? We have the people. Look around. We're here. We have the property. Take a look out the window. There's about 50 acres of it out there. We have the purpose, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. But what's our plan? What's your plan to be a light in and for the darkness? We'll continue this theme of our church being a light in darkness this Tuesday night at our growth group here at the church. I encourage you, if you haven't already, plan to be here. Sign your name on the list in the foyer so we can make sure there's enough tables and chairs. And as the worship team comes up and prepares to lead us in the closing song, perhaps you need to start your plan to be light in this dark world with a very simple step. Very simple. Start to befriend people who are not Christians. Build your contact list. Write specific names down. Pray for them. And pray for the opportunity to reflect the light of the gospel to them. For we cannot let our light shine if no one can see it. So church, arise. Rise and shine. Please stand. We're going to sing this song together in closing.